Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're continuing on with this short series looking at the church from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. In last week's sermon, we considered further what it means that the church is the house of God. And we noted that God made the church for himself. It's the means through which he manifests himself and reveals himself to his people. What, of course, we need to understand is that he made the church actually for us. He doesn't need the church. We need the church. And we noted that a house denotes the idea of family. The word for house here in verse 15 can be translated as household, and in some versions it is translated as household. So when we are converted, we become members of the household of God. We become family together. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, is our older brother. God is our father, and we are brothers and sisters together. And this means for us that church is not merely an activity. It's not an event. It's not just something we come and do. I mean, we do participate, obviously, in a worship service. But when we gather as the church, we are gathering together as family. We're not just doing something, but we're coming together as family. And it's something that ought not to be lost on us. Now, we also saw that the concept of household brings with it identity. I made the point that as we look around, there are so many different families represented here. There are Harrisons, there are Bustamantes and Chongs and Wanikis and Donnans. We all come from different backgrounds, we come from different ethnicities and cultures, and while these distinctions are not lost through salvation, yet they are merged into a much greater identity which is found in Jesus Christ. Some of us are Australian and English and Lebanese and Malaysian, but above and beyond all of that, we are Christians. We are united together in Christ. He is our identity. And the apostles emphasize over and over again that sharing this common identity means that the house of God ought to be characterized by equality, by unity, by oneness, by peace. We are all in him. We share a common problem. There is a common solution that's found through him, saved by grace. There's nothing in which we can boast. Nobody's better than anybody else. I am of no more value to the kingdom of God than you. You are of no less value than anybody else. We are all one together in him. And the grounds have been established for peace and for unity and for goodwill and cooperation. We don't need to seek them out. They're there. We need to maintain that unity. What a tragic testimony it is to the world when we are meant to be family, and yet the church so often is characterized by dysfunction and it is fractured and people don't get along and there's schism and party fighting and people with agendas and all of these kinds of things. What sort of witness is that to the world when we are no different to any other kind of organization, I say in inverted commas? But furthermore, if churches are not healthy and strong, where the word of the Lord is taught and there are healthy relationships, how detrimental is it to us as Christians? It's a terrible witness to the world, but it's detrimental to our spiritual health. So those are some of the issues that we looked at last week in the context of the church being the house of the living God. It's his house, but it's also our house. It's designed for us, not for him. Let's read again 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we come then this morning to the expression which really makes verse 15 so well known. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. All that the church is to be, all that the church is to do is born out of its handling of the truth. What does it mean when the scripture tells us that the church is the pillar of the truth. It means that the church has been designed by God to hold forth the truth, like a pillar holds up a roof in a building. The church is designed to hold forth the word of God, to proclaim and to present the word of God. What does it mean that the church is the ground of the truth? It may not be apparent in the wording that's presented to us here in our English New Testament, and I'll explain this in more detail in a future sermon, but the idea of the ground of the truth is that the church is to defend the truth. And so there's these two things. The church is to promote the truth, and the church is to defend the truth. Now this morning I want to consider the church's relationship to the truth. And of course when I say the church's relationship to the truth, I mean our relationship to the truth. Because the church is made up of individuals. We are those individuals. And each one of us has a relationship to the truth, to the word of God. And this then sets the platform for us to consider, God willing, the church as the pillar and ground of the truth in a couple of future sermons. So I want to make three observations then this morning, three things for us to think about and to reflect upon. The first thing I want us to consider is that we must know the truth. We must know what the truth is. If the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, we must know what that truth is. We can neither promote nor defend what we do not understand. And it obviously raises a question, or at least I think it's an obvious question, and that is, what is truth? What is Paul referring to here when he speaks of the truth? And on one level, we can say that the truth consists in everything that is contained in the Word of God. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that he did not withhold from them the whole counsel of God's word. So he gave to them a broad spectrum of everything that is found in the word. And the whole of the Bible is truth. And the Bible raises many issues which we regard to be truth. It teaches truth on many levels. Baptism is a truth that is found in Scripture. Many people just want to dismiss baptism in this day and age, and indeed the Lord's Supper. But we believe that it is obviously a scriptural concept, and we believe that it is to be practiced a certain way. We have a particular view of baptism. That is what we might call credo baptism. People are baptized upon a profession of their faith. We believe that that is truth. We believe that that is a sign of the new covenant. And we disagree with those who practice it differently. We believe as a congregation, you may or may not know this, that there are only two offices when it comes to church government. That is elders and deacons. We believe that that is true. We reject the idea of a hierarchical system of church government. We don't believe in popes and archbishops and archdeacons and these kinds of things. We reject the idea of a Presbyterian system of church government. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, governed by elders and deacons. We believe that that is truth. We're working our way through the book of Revelation. I am approaching that book through a certain spectrum. That is the spectrum of amillennialism. Because I believe that that is true, a true account of what John is teaching us through those visions. And so we would reject other views as not being true. When it comes to corporate worship, we as a congregation use what is called the regulative principle. That is, we seek to do as best as we understand what God has commanded. This differs to another view called the normative principle. And that is the idea that we are free to do what God does not forbid. And we say that is fraught with danger. That's not how we should handle the scriptures. And so I could go on and on and on with many other issues. We regard them to be true and biblical, and we are commanded to teach what the scriptures teach. And that naturally means that we will also defend what we believe is erroneous and false. someone was to come into our midst and they were to want change, that we were to change the way we worship or what we believe, we would ask them to convince us scripturally. We would say to them that you need to convince us of the truth. And if they were not able to do so, so we would defend our position biblically and we would say, this is why we believe what we believe and this is why we do what we do, because that's what we find in Scripture. A number of years ago, we had a couple come into our congregation and they became members and they seemed to really love the church to begin with, and very, very lively and sort of energetic couple. And once they became members, they sought to introduce charismatic style worship. It was a great disappointment to us. There was no real indication of this beforehand, and Basil and I met with them on several occasions to discuss it. We asked them to demonstrate to us biblically that we should be, you know, incorporating this into our worship, which in the end we were not satisfied that they did. And so we presented to them what we feel is biblical and scriptural worship. We defended our position with the truth. Okay, so if we believe something to be true, we are to promote that, we are to practice it, and if necessary, we are to defend it, no matter what it is. All truth is truth, and all truth is important. However, I do not believe, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that Paul is speaking about the whole gamut of truth. I think Paul has something particular in mind here. We have to acknowledge the fact that Christians understand many biblical issues differently, and they are still Christians. We have to allow for the fact that there are different interpretations of passages. I don't agree with the Presbyterian system of church government, but I understand why it exists. I understand why some churches do practice that form of church government. I do not agree with post-millennialism. I do not believe that this world is going to be Christianized and become a better place, and that there will be a golden period before Jesus Christ returns. I do not believe that. But I understand why some Christians do. I understand how they interpret certain passages, though I would interpret them differently. And we could go on over different issues. What then does Paul mean when he is speaking here about the truth? The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What is he referring to? I think if we take a survey of the New Testament and we look at the teaching of the apostles and we see what they prioritise, and they most certainly prioritise truth. We see what they prioritise and we see what they defend, and defend vehemently. I would put it to you this morning that Paul is principally referring to truth as in the truth in Christ. Gospel truth. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many doctrines are open to interpretation, and there are good people on different sides of the fence, and I stress good, solid Christian people. But when it comes to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no room whatsoever for differing interpretations. And this is abundantly clear when we read through the New Testament. Let me give you some examples, a couple of passages that Basil read to us earlier. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Paul says to the Galatian churches, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. What Paul is saying there is, let him be eternally damned, forsaken by God. Now, I'm sure most of us know what the Galatian problem is, and we're not going to go over that in any great detail. Suffice to say that the churches of Galatia were being troubled by Judaizers, and these high-profile men coming down from Jerusalem were saying that in order to be saved, people had to keep the law of Moses. So yes, we need Jesus Christ, but we must also obey the law of Moses, particularly with regards to circumcision. So it's faith plus circumcision. We're all good evangelicals, and we know anything added to grace, and grace is no longer grace. It becomes works, and our own works can never save us. And I want you to note the strength of Paul's language and stop and think about this. So he has been in this region preaching the true gospel. He's absolutely sort of beside himself that fairly quickly they've abandoned the idea of grace, probably impressed with notable people from Jerusalem. How easily are people impressed by the bigwigs? And so they've been impressed by the bigwigs. Paul is somewhat distressed. And he says to them, if anybody comes among you, even if I come back, or an angel manifests itself in your presence with some other gospel, do not listen. Let that one, even let me be eternally cursed if I preach anything to you other than the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You stop and think about what he's saying. Could you imagine if the unthinkable was to happen and some great angelic being was to appear here this morning, glowing as bright as the sun, and said to all of us, I'm a messenger from God and you've got it wrong, you've misunderstood. You need Jesus, but you need this, this and this as well. Our response would be, let that being be eternally damned. Do not listen. It is demonic, not sent from God. Why is Paul's language so strong? Because the gospel is life and death. It is heaven and hell. Distort the gospel and it loses its message. It is a message without a message. Anything added to grace, it's no longer grace. It's of works, and people cannot be saved through their own efforts. Tamper with the gospel and nobody will be saved. So Paul's language couldn't be stronger. It's a very unfriendly letter because he is distressed at the behaviour of the Galatians in this matter. 2 John verses 9 to 11, the other passage that Basil read from. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The problem that we most often face today with regards to sound Christology is people denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the first century, it was the humanity of Christ. And that's borne out in this passage in the earlier verses. There were those who denied that the Son of God came in the flesh. It's what you refer to as Gnosticism or Proto-Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has many angles and layers to it. But one of those layers is the idea that the material world is evil. Everything is fallen. Everything that has substance has been accursed by God. And the thinking was that, well, Jesus couldn't be a real man. He couldn't take on flesh because flesh is inherently evil. The Son of God only appeared as a man. He was not a true man. God could never become man, could never become flesh because flesh is evil. It's inherently evil. John is saying that this, it's not just erroneous, it's heresy. It is soul-destroying. We've been working our way through the Institutes of the Christian Religion for our theology class. And we're presently looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And you all know what I'm about to say. You know this anyway. But in order to be saved, the Saviour must be God and man, fully God and fully man. The Gnostics accepted that he was God. They could not accept his humanity. People today tend to accept his humanity but deny his divinity. If we don't have both, we don't have a saviour. Once again, note the strength of language, this time not by Paul but by John. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. They are not saved. They do not belong to him. And if you are to greet such a person and receive them as a brother, as though it's some minor trifling difference of opinion, John says that you share in his evil deeds. He says, don't greet him, don't allow him into your house. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, I don't think John's saying be rude to them. I had Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had lots of them on my door over the years and had very lengthy discussions, as I'm sure you have. And going back maybe about 15 years ago, this fellow knocked on the door one Saturday afternoon. It was a really, really warm day, and he had a boy with him, about 10. And I was engaging with this guy, and all of a sudden the boy collapsed on my porch and fell down onto the steps. What's John saying? Don't give him a drink of water. Don't help them. I said to the guy, it's too hot to be doing this. You shouldn't. So I went and got water for them. And John is not saying be mean to them and don't help them. What he's saying to them is don't greet these people as though you are brothers. Don't welcome them into your house as though this is some minor difference of opinion. This is absolutely critical. If Jesus be not man and he be not God, we be not saved. It's the same strength of issue that we find with regards to the Galatians. These are critical issues. The person and work of Christ. Paul is not going to say to somebody, because their view of church government might not be quite right, that they're eternally cursed and cast out. He's not going to say that if somebody's opinion on eschatology isn't quite right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course Paul taught many things beyond just the crucifixion of Jesus. What he means is that this is the principal thing. This is the key thing. Everything flows out of that. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Okay? The faith. Jude speaks of the faith as in something specific, not the whole gamut of truth, but the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, that body of doctrine that relates to the gospel. That is the critical thing. Jude is not exhorting his readers to contend earnestly for parity in eldership, or unaccompanied hymn singing, or how often we should observe the Lord's Supper. These kinds of issues are not unimportant, and we will fall on one side of the fence or the other, and quite rightly so. But these issues are not salvific. People's eternal destiny does not rest on how they sing or how often they have the Lord's Supper or how the church is governed or whether women should be deacons or how they understand the end times. Christian people will differ on many things. Christian people will not differ on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Now, if you read any of the current books and the blogs that outline the state of the evangelical church in the West, pretty much according to what you read, there is an appalling level of biblical illiteracy. I want to ask the question this morning, do we understand the gospel? We cannot defend and promote what we do not understand. Can we articulate the gospel? Supposedly, there's many in the Christian church that can't. Are we convinced as to the identity of Jesus Christ and what that means for us? What is the significance of the virgin birth? What is the significance of the hypostatic union? What is the hypostatic union? It's a big term, a theological term, but the idea is should be common to all of us. Why did he live a sinless life? What does it mean? What does his death? What did Jesus Christ actually accomplish on the cross? Do you know? You know, some Christians don't. They don't know what they know. He died. I think the whole world knows he died. They don't know why he died. What about his resurrection? What does that mean with regards to him? What does that mean with regards to us? What relevance is the resurrection to us now? And the resurrection eschatologically in terms of the future? Do we know these things? What about his present office? We are saved by his death and his life, Paul says to the Romans. What does that mean? We're saved by the life of Jesus Christ, not just his death. What does that mean? Does that have a bearing upon his present office and function? When people deny these doctrines, and, you know, there is speculation and disagreement with some of these things, we need to be able to respond biblically. And this is where some of the creeds are useful, the Nicene and the Chalcedon Creed, Westminster and the 1689 Baptist Confessions of Faith. We don't hold them above the Scripture. We don't hold them on the same level as the Scripture. But they are useful aids to teaching us and to help us to comprehend what it is we claim to believe. You are a professing Christian. You are making a pronouncement of faith. You believe certain things. That's not being forced out of you. That's what you are claiming. What do you believe? Can you articulate it? Do you promote it? Can you defend it? We can't promote and defend what we don't know. That's the point here. Now, Paul is not calling any of us to be ivory tower theologians with our heads in the clouds, but we ought to have a reasonable comprehension of the faith that we claim to have. So that's the first thing. We must know the truth. We must understand the truth. Secondly, we must love the truth. We will neither promote nor defend what we do not love. Now, understanding biblical concepts is one thing. Having a heart for them is something else. People can be in the church for years and years, indeed even decades. They can recite the fundamental points of the faith, but they have no love for these truths. I put it to you this morning, for the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth must be loved. Churches easily get sidetracked. All sorts of issues come up, political issues, social issues, denominational issues, hobby horse issues. When Christ and the gospel cease to be front and centre, when they cease to be loved, then the church goes astray. When Christ and the gospel cease to be front and centre, inevitably love diminishes and the church goes astray. Remember in the letter to the Ephesians, in the book of Revelation Jesus addressed through John to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesian church, Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I find that an incredible indictment. I find that hard to get your head around, actually. This church was not theologically unsound. In fact, this church was comprised of members who were theologically astute. These people were turned on, switched on. People were not running wild in unrestrained sin. Yet this church has a fundamental problem. It looks good on the outside, but it's lost its way. And it would seem that people were so caught up in the particulars of doctrine and taking to task those who were in error at various points that they had lost sight of the main thing. Love for Christ had waxed cold. And, you know, Jesus doesn't see this as a minor aberration. If there's no repentance, your lampstand will be removed. In this kind of church, denominational distinctives are the focus. The church makes members of its own clan rather than disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can safely conclude that the church at Ephesus had ceased to function properly as a pillar and ground of the truth. And the strange thing is, in one sense, it's quite sound. And Jesus does commend this church. It had good qualities. And yet, in another sense, it was seriously unsound and was ripe for judgment. And the issue all comes down to how they saw the truth that is in Christ, and what it meant to them. It's one thing to be able to rebuke people and set people straight, and to be able to articulate and all of that kind of stuff, and it has its place. But some people become polemic. They love the argument. They love to get one over on somebody else. What about their love for the Lord? What about their love for truth personally and what Christ means to them? What about that? Now again, you know, this is not to say that we should ignore the various facets of doctrine. I've already made that point, and we're not saying in the church it should be gospel, 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 gospel and nothing else. But in maintaining doctrinal distinctives, we must not allow Christ to be overshadowed and lost. I think about this quite a bit, actually. I think of my children growing up. They've grown up in a Reformed Baptist context. I'd like to think that when they fly the nest, that they will end up, if not in this church, then in another Reformed Baptist church. I'd like to think in 10 years that they are all still here, or if they're not here, then they would be worshipping God in a Reformed Baptist church. As far as I am able to understand, to the best of my ability, Reformed Baptist theology is the most accurate representation of what the scriptures teach, as best as I am able to understand. And I want them to embrace those doctrines and to live out those doctrines and to be in an environment where those doctrines are taught. I am a great believer in holding to creeds and confessions. I think they are exceedingly useful. They have an important role to play in the life of a church. We are a confessional church, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Sometimes I think I don't teach from it enough. But having said that about my children, more than anything else, I want them to know Christ and to love him and to live for his glory. If that happens in a Reformed Baptist context, fantastic. If it happens in a different context, so be it. So be it. Let God's will be done. There are good, solid, God-fearing, Christ-loving Christians in many different contexts. And that's what I want for them, to know the Lord and to walk with him. Oh, far better that in a different situation than dead orthodoxy in a Reformed Baptist situation, if it came to that. Reformed Baptist theology, in a sense, flows through my veins. But I'm first and foremost a disciple of Christ. I'm a Christian. And that means I am a brother to all other Christians. I'm a brother to people in Pentecostal churches. I don't like Pentecostalism. I'm a brother to people in the Church of England and in congregational churches and Presbyterian churches and people that are sick in hospital and can't get to church. And so are you if you're a Christian. I asked earlier, do you understand the gospel? Can you articulate these truths? Can you defend them that lie at the heart of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you another question. In fact, in some respects, perhaps a more pertinent question. A question that really touches on the state of our hearts. And the question is this: do you love Jesus Christ? Okay, we can all articulate, every one of us to a person, the basic points that make the gospel that it is. Jesus came from heaven through the womb of the Virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose on the third. We know all of that backwards. But let me ask you this. Do you love those truths? Do they mean something to you? Do they thrill you? Do they put a bounce in your step? Do they make you thankful for the life that you've been given? Do they make you want to serve the Lord? Do they cause you to love him and live thankfully before him? The Apostle Peter makes this comment, and this came up just briefly in a midweek Bible study in the last week or so. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, in just a few words, he says something so deeply profound that should speak to every one of us. Every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ, to you who believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? Is Jesus Christ precious? We could ask the question, what is a Christian? And there are different answers for that. We could talk about faith, we can talk about repentance, we can talk about belief, and rightly so. But can we not describe a Christian as someone for whom Jesus Christ is precious? Because only believers find him precious. The unconverted do not find him precious. Do you find him precious? How is it some people can lay down their lives for their faith, being burnt alive, tortured, murdered, put in jail, taken away from their families? How can some people go through an experience like that? And I would answer it by saying, for those people, Jesus Christ is more precious than life itself. They would rather be faithful to him than give up their life, than have their life. When Christ is precious to the church, when Christ is preached and the gospel is preached, and Christ and the gospel and all of those salvific doctrines are loved, thoroughly loved, the church functions faithfully as the pillar and ground of the truth. When he is front and centre, the church functions faithfully as the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, let's note thirdly then, before we draw to a close, we must practice the truth. So we must know, we must understand the truth if the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We must love the truth if the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And thirdly, we must practice the truth. So we will neither promote nor defend the truth if we are not out working the truth. Now, obviously, it goes without saying that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth in terms of its preaching, in terms of its teaching. But all of the preaching and teaching in the world means nothing if the message is not being outworked in the lives of God's people. What is the message that we uphold with the gospel? Jesus Christ changes lives. He saves people and he changes them. We're going to touch on this tonight in this evening's message. We are being transformed, or we ought to be transformed, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what has emerged in the last, whatever it is, 6 to 12 months with the ministry of Ravi Zacharias. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that name. Some of you may not be, but Ravi Zacharias died last year during the COVID period. He was in his mid-70s, and he was one of the world's foremost Christian apologists. Ravi Zacharias spoke continually to thousands of people in these big auditoriums. He's published dozens of books. His ministry was worth millions and millions of dollars. When he died, certain accusations began to come to the fore about sexual impropriety, about the fact that he had paid off women that he had been involved with. And Ravi Zacharias International Ministries did a private investigation into his activities. And this has all been made public. And apparently, according to the investigation, he had led an absolutely wicked and immoral life for a very long period of time and had spent a lot of money keeping people quiet. He had not just had one affair, he had had a multiplicity of affairs. Business-wise, had his hands in a whole range of day spas around Atlanta and I think elsewhere, and he would get favours from the workers and pay them. His internet and his mobile phone had that many contacts and images, and from all accounts, the evidence was absolutely overwhelming. Now, this man was a Christian apologist. He is in the business of defending the faith, the very thing that we're going to be thinking about in relation to the church. The church is the ground of the truth. What kind of defense has he left with this kind of behavior? Zacharias knew how to hold a crowd. He knew the techniques. There's no doubt about it. He knew how to draw an audience in. He knew how to pause. He knew how to use big words and all of the names and all of that kind of stuff. He knew how to strut around. He was a very, very confident, very sure of himself kind of rooster. And yet look at the sort of lifestyle that he was living behind the scenes. What kind of defense has he left of the Christian faith? Do you know what kind of defense he has left? The Christian faith changes no one. It does nothing for anyone. He didn't believe what he claimed to believe. Does he not believe in a coming judgment? He said he did with his mouth. But clearly by his actions he didn't. We'd have to say of such a man, he's a theoretical theist and a practical atheist. The man lived as though there was no God. And yet made a pretty penny out of defending the Christian faith. Do you know this has been a problem across the board, all churches, all denominations, infidelity, people stealing, all that sort of stuff from within the clergy? It has been a chronic problem, pedophilia, adultery, tax evasion. How can we promote and defend the truth when people behave like this? What's the point of saying anything at all? If the gospel isn't evident in us, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And Christianity means that we have embraced him as the way. It means that he is the source of all saving truth. And it means that in him we have new life. He is the life. We are new creatures in him. First Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Clearly, Peter is saying to us, it's not just what we say that bears witness, it's also how we live. And the implication seems to be of these verses is that there are Christians who are mocked and maligned for their testimony, but they just get on living a godly life and being a good example, and in the end, their example has drawn others into the Christian faith. not only what they said, but how they behaved. And Peter says they will glorify God on that day of visitation. In other words, they will give thanks to God for the testimony that they saw in people's lives. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 4. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And what Peter's saying is this, or what he envisages is this. So you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. And the believing wife has witnessed to her husband and tried to minister the truth, but he's not interested. And Peter is effectively saying there comes a time when words are enough. You don't need to say any more. You've said enough. He's not listening. What Peter says is, let your witness be seen through your conduct. Be submissive to your own husbands. Even if they don't obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which they, the unbelieving husband, will appreciate, but is also precious in the sight of God. Sometimes enough has been said. You can't say any more. You can't badger people. Just live out the life and let your actions be a testimony. Francis of Assisi, I very rarely, if ever, quote people within Catholicism, but every now and then it might not hurt. Francis of Assisi, he's often accredited with this saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Now, there's no record that he ever said this, and it's a load of bunk, even if he did. It's a load of rubbish. It's a false idea. The gospel must be preached. People must hear. They must understand. Actions alone are not enough. At Romans chapter 4, how will they know unless a preacher is sent? Francis himself was a preacher, so it's unlikely that he said this. But he kept this book of rules, this sort of code of conduct for friars and priests and that. And it says this, he wrote this, no brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds. So he's been misquoted. What he means is that our actions must match our words. That's all he means. Our actions must match our words. How can the church preach on the compassion and the forgiveness and the love of God and the necessity of patience and self-control without compassion and forgiveness and love and patience and self-control being seen through us? How can the church preach on regeneration, on new life? That's what we believe and that's what we preach. Through faith in Christ, there is spiritual life within. The old has gone, the new has come. We're not yet perfected, but within there are new desires, there's a new outlook, there's new priorities. How can we preach these things if the membership of the church loves sin, evidently loves sin? How can we preach on the resurrection, the hope of better things to come? This world in its present state is not our home. The world will be redeemed and we along with it, resurrected bodies, we look forward to that age which is yet to come. How can we preach those things if we love this present world and live for it? We promote and defend the truth with our words, and we must also promote and defend the truth with our lives. I mentioned in last week's sermon a man who visited our church at the end of 2019 from the UK. And he went to a church in Liverpool, where my parents are from. A church that on the internet, I've had a look at it. I was quite interested in this church. I asked him if he'd ever been there. He said, well, I have. And he basically said that they told me to go away because of the way I was dressed. And he's just a casually dressed guy. Come back this evening to the evangelistic meeting. He said, I wasn't really welcome. That's what he said. And thankfully that doesn't go on too often, we assume, but it does go on. But what kind of message is that church sending out to people? What's its message to him? You don't belong here. Come back to be saved, quite clearly, because you're in jeans and a hoodie, God forbid. You're quite clearly unconverted. The evangelistic service is this evening. Irrespective of what they preach, and the confession they hold to, and their belief in the resurrection, and their belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, irrespective of what they believe, what message are they sending to that man? And who knows who else? You're not welcome here. How many people visit churches? They're not welcome. No one chats to them. They're kept at arm's length. If you're going to come here, you need to lift your game. Maybe they look rough and ready. Maybe they've had a difficult upbringing. Maybe they're from the wrong side of town. One of our own members told me that when in the UK he visited a church that was a very cold English day, not used to that kind of temperature, went to church. And he said there seemed to be a lot of awkwardness at having a visitor. But at the end of the service, stood at the bus stop opposite the church, and he said they came out and they just drove past everyone to a car. They just all drove past. No one said, would you like to come back and have a cup of soup? Can we take you into the town? Where are you catching your bus? Are you on the train? Can we take you somewhere? Not one person. Not one. Not one person. Is there anything we can do for you? So he's just standing there. Very chilly. They hold to the same confession we do, by the way. When practice doesn't match the message, can such churches rightly be called the pillar and the ground of the truth? Well, let me wrap things up this morning by saying this. You know, what goes on elsewhere is what goes on elsewhere. And I'm not in the business, I hope, of pointing my finger at other people or other churches. Let us examine our own lives. Let us examine our own church. May we know for ourselves those wonderful gospel doctrines. May we love them with all of our hearts. May we love the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel more than life itself. May these doctrines be preached clearly and winsomely from this pulpit. May they be evident in our practice as a church, in our practice as individuals. May these truths adorn our lives. May they adorn this church. May the Lord help us all. Amen.